Clear. What the theme verse was going to be. But as we go through our topic tonight, which we're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 4 to the next three exhortations. But the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. And I think when we begin to discuss the Shunammite, we'll see how true those words are. The prophet Elisha, his name is Yah, He is El. His name signifies to whom God is salvation. And we think of Yeshua, Yah saves. We're going to see some similarities here in the life of this prophet and the life of our master, that there are many parallels when we look at the events recorded for us in here. The people we're going to be talking about here live in a very miraculous times, and we'll clarify that, but in very dangerous times as well. And the order of the topics is significant as we go through this. If you'll look at how these people are presented to us, we first mention the man of God, Elisha. Then we're going to talk about a widow, the wife of a prophet. And then a great woman, a daughter of Shunem. Then we'll talk about the sons of the prophets and one of the events that occurs with them, who were students of Yahweh. And finally, a man from Baal Shalisha. And we notice in every one of these, we're not given a name. We're not given a name. Even with the prophet himself, we find him referred to more as the man of God, the Ish of God, than by his name, Elisha. When we find descriptions like this in Scripture, we need to consider that usually there's some kind of a typical lesson being presented to us with it, as well as the natural lessons we can glean from the events and the character of these people. The time frame, we're looking around 70 to 80 years, depending on how you calculate the time, 70 or 80 years from the death of Solomon. Ahab had been ruling, and Jezebel ruling the 10 tribes. Ahab at this point is dead. And Jezebel is waiting her fate as described in 1 Kings 21:23. Jehoram reigns. The northern tribes are cut off and are totally given to idolatry, from Dan to Bethel, where we find the two golden calves that were made. A very ungodly environment for those who were faithful. There are three major periods in Scripture demonstrating miracles. Moses was able to perform many miracles. Then we come to the times of Elijah and Elisha, and we find many miracles being demonstrated to us. And finally, the times of Christ and the apostles. So with that, it brings us to a comparison, or the parallels, between Elisha and Jesus. Types and shadows are not perfect in all aspects. For example, Elisha served for about 60 years, while Messiah's ministry was 3.5 years. The time period permitted him to perform more miracles than any other prophet. We have 16 recorded for us in Scripture. The relationship these men had, Elisha and Elijah, John the Baptist and Jesus, and we look at the characters of the individual and we see the similarities between Elisha and Elijah and Elijah and John the Baptist. You think about how these men dressed, what their character was. There's a lot of interesting parallels there. And then we look at the character of Elisha and Jesus, and we see a lot of similarities there between them as well. We see miracles of resurrection occurring in this time frame. There were three resurrections recorded in the Old Testament. One by Elijah and two by Elisha. And one of those performed by Elisha was after he died. We look at the New Testament and we find resurrection many times, but we find three instances in particular where it dealt with a specific person. In the next chapter, chapter 5, we read of Naaman. Elisha is the only prophet that was able to cure leprosy. And we study our master and we look at how many instances of a leper being cured by him as well. The last event we're going to cover in this chapter deals with the feeding of a multitude. We go to the New Testament and the Gospels and we find the recording there of the feeding of a multitude as well in several instances. Called Elisha at least 6 times in this chapter, but 10 times he's referred to as the man of God. The mission of Elijah and John the Baptist were very similar. They were to a disobedient nation. These two men were very extraordinary men. Their mode of living was similar. They were solitary men. They were not very tactful in their approach in dealing with others, were they? And we're not trying to minimize their work, but we're trying to understand their character and notice the similarities there. The character of Elisha and Jesus were also very similar. They were much calmer men. They were also more sociable men in working with others. Many of the miracles that Elisha performed were performed by Jesus as well. Both preached to the Gentiles, and we have to include Elisha in that as well. Jesus told the Jews of his days about Elijah and Elisha preaching to the Gentiles. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, starting at the 24th verse. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow, and she was a Gentile. And many lepers were in Israel in the times of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogues, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of a hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." Apparently didn't even hear about the faith manifested by these Gentiles. Elijah and Elisha were prophets of Israel, but at a time when Israel was immersed in idolatry. But there were Gentiles among them who manifested a greater faith in Yahweh than did the nation as a whole. The famine lasted 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, the same length of time as Christ's ministry. In both time frames, there was a spiritual dearth among the people. We think of what is recorded in Daniel 7, in chapter 11 of the Apocalypse, about the 1,260 years of the times of the Gentiles, when there would be a famine of Yahweh's word. Who will be saved out of such a time of famine? Those Gentiles, like the widow of Sarepta, who was saved because she believed and hearkened to the prophet of Yahweh. Also, Jesus mentions someone as having a greater faith only twice in the New Testament, and both of those deal with Gentiles. So, five miracles we're going to cover. The redemption of the widow's debt, God's reward to the generous, that barren woman from Shunem who was healed, a child raised from the dead, death in the pot or the pottage that was healed, and a famine during which a multitude were fed. Like we said, the time of great crisis in Israel. A famine in the land of food and a spiritual famine as well. And as we look at each one of these events dealing with Elisha and the miracles performed, not only in this chapter but other chapters as well, there's a constant theme of from death to life. And we'll see that as we examine each one of these, from death to life. And how appropriate to accomplish by one whose name signifies to whom Yahweh is salvation. The location are not the same in each of the events. We know Elisha is last spoken of as being in Abel-Meholah. Well, when we get to chapter 4, we're not told exactly where the first event occurs with the widow. But we know from there he goes to Shunem. And from Shunem he goes to Mount Carmel. And then back to Shunem again. And then in the prophets of Yahweh, we see he is in Gilgal. Which Gilgal? We'll talk about that because there's three Gilgals in Scripture. And then the last event, we're not told where, but he was probably still at Gilgal when it occurred. Our first consideration will be a debt forgiven. And let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 4. And we'll read the first verse. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear Yahweh. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Well, this brings several questions to mind. Again, where are we? We're not quite sure on that. Who was this faithful servant that died? And why had his family been left with an unpaid debt? Well, we do know that there were over 7,000 who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Elijah was told that. And it's to these that Elisha and Elijah would come to strengthen. Who was the prophet? Well, Jesus associates this servant with Obadiah, who was Ahab's servant of 1 Kings 18. And we're going to read a quote from Edersheim concerning that here. Both Obadiah and this prophet are declared to fear the Lord. It doesn't really matter if this was Obadiah in particular, but we know that these men feared the Lord. This lady, this woman, this widow, had nowhere to turn to. And we think about it, if her two sons would be taken, that would probably eliminate any income that she had at all. What is significant about this family is that it was known of God. We see the term a certain woman used, indicating that this was someone who was known. Edersheim writes, the first narrative in this biographical sketch, as for want of a better name we may term it, has somewhat inaptly been compared with the account of Elijah's miraculous provision for the widow of Sarepta in 1 Kings 17. On carefully comparing the two narratives, they will be seen to be different in every detail except this, that in both instances the recipient of the benefit was a widow. Josephus and some of the rabbis have suggested that this widow had been the wife of Obadiah, who had provided shelter and food for the persecuted prophets in the reign of Ahab. But here also, the only point of similarity between the two narratives is that the widow of the prophet pleads, in the words of Obadiah, that her husband did fear Yahweh. The narrative bears that on the death of her husband, who had been one of the sons of the prophets, and what is even more important, apparently well known to Elisha as one that feared Yahweh, the creditor had come to take her two sons as bondmen. We know not through what adverse circumstances the family had been so far reduced, but we can readily believe that in those days faithfulness to Yahweh might lead to outward reverses and to not to prosperity. You think of the environment that these people were living in, totally given to the worship of idols, to Baal and others. What would the position of someone who took a position of serving Yahweh be in those circumstances? You know, today we can relate that to our position as conscientious objectors, can't we? And when he was removed, who had been the support of his family by that daily labor, which evidently was not regarded as incompatible with his vocation as one of the sons of the prophet, then the creditor seized on the sons of the widow. If in so doing, he availed himself of his legal right in the matter. And then he gives a reference here to Leviticus 25, where we read, "And if thy brother be waxed poor with thee, and sell himself unto thee, thou shalt not make him to serve as a bondservant." You could accept his services, but he was not to be treated as a bondservant. Although his action was unjustifiably harsh and selfish, if in these circumstances the prophet had not given heed to the appeal of the widow, it would have implied either that he was not the living medium between God and his people, which he professed, or else that Yahweh was not the living and true God in the sense in which Elisha had preached him. Even with the law on his side, this Jew had to handle the situation appropriately, understanding that Yahweh made special provision for widows. Exodus 22. "Neither a widow nor fatherless shalt thou humiliate. If thou humiliate him, when he in any wise crieth out unto me, I will surely hear his outcry. So shall kindle mine anger, and I will slay you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your sons fatherless." Quite a sober reminder as to what their position was to be. Deity is described in Psalm 68 as a father to the fatherless and a judge of the widows in his own habitation. God intended the Israelites to be a help to their brethren and to not make usury of them. We think of what we read in the New Testament about the positive admonition we're given concerning widows in James 1:27. "Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Remember what Brother Bob talked about Friday night in our duty in the ecclesia. To visit here is to go out of one's way to help. Just as Yahweh had gone out of his way to visit his people and set in motion a means of redemption. Those who would be his servants must treat their brethren likewise. To have his brethren's eternal welfare at heart in all his doings. Whoever this man was that owned the debt, he was about to take this widow's two sons, who were probably the only means of income for the family. His thoughts were strictly on what his cares were and his needs were, and had no concern for that family. We're not told what the debt was. Life would have been hard enough with the loss of her husband, all the more reason for the family to work together and support one another. Now her two sons would be taken in servitude to repay the debt. And many of the Jews were not known for their compassion and mercy in dealing with their brethren. The creditor would probably pay little to the sons, if anything, and never improve the widow's position. The debt would be very slowly redeemed. Times were not pleasant then. There was a drought and famine in the land. Bullinger brings out that there are 13 periods of famine recorded in Scripture, this being one of them. This fits very well with the significance of that number 13, because that's the number of rebellion and apostasy. Famine is still with us today, but there are many resources out there for the people today. The World Food Bank, the U.S. government, local charities. But this widow has no one to turn to. It makes you wonder about her relatives. Not even enough food to have one final meal, just a pot of oil. She demonstrates her faith in God by approaching Elisha, tells of her husband's service and the unfortunate circumstances of her plight. So in 2 Kings 4, verse 2, we read, "And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me what thou hast in thy house. And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Unlike Elijah and the widow of Sarepta, there's nothing to eat, only a pot of oil, and it's probably olive oil, typical of the word. Here the widow and her circumstances were typical of the nation of Israel at that time. Israel, through its disobedience, was suffering the consequences of their unfaithfulness. There was not just a famine of food, but a famine of the word as well, as we have said earlier. Yet the word was there for them to use. Verse 3 of 2 Kings 4. "Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels. Thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him and shut the door upon her and her sons, and brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more." And the oil stayed. What would our response have been if we'd have been told, "Well, just go out and gather a bunch of pots"? You know, we think of Naaman's initial response. You know, ask me to kill a lion, to fight an army, but to go bathe? You know, what was her response? Told to borrow as many vessels as she could. You know, what would the neighbors think? What's going on? I think the first thing we find in this widow is obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22. "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." It's a lesson Saul didn't learn. Her obedience is rewarded. Not only enough to repay the debt, but to have enough to live on. The grace of a loving Creator is shown to her here. She's told to do it behind closed doors, Elisha being on the outside, the miracle being witnessed only by her sons. She comes out, 2 Kings 4, verse 7. "She came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest." Many lessons for us here. One, God is a great provider. The character of the widow in demonstrating her faith and obedience carried her through. Another quality about this woman is the same as which Jesus uses in a parable. Let's turn over to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 1. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought to always pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But after he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Persistence and perseverance. What if she had made less of a diligent effort in her search for pots? She had been a half-hearted finding of pots. Would the oil have flowed to relieve her needs? Another contrasting example we can readily relate to is the ecclesia of Laodicea. What were they condemned for? Their lukewarmness. I don't think this widow was lukewarm. We should take a lesson from this widow and the one described in Luke 18 and manifest that same importunity, that steadfastness and persistence in achieving the will of God. We're in a similar situation. We have a great debt to be paid. What is the debt that we owe? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Has that death been paid? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our debt was not paid for in fine oil, in silver, in gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The widow couldn't repay the debt, yet payment was made. Our debt to the law, sin, and death has been paid. Antitypically, what are we going to do with the rest of the oil that remains? Are we continually living off of that oil, which is the Word of God? Is it enriching our lives? Are we feeding daily of that life-giving substance? Here is with the widow, abundance of grace is shown. We, like the widow, have an opportunity for new life. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one unto condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life by one, Jesus Christ. Our debt has been paid. We have been called to the highest possible calling. It's not something to be taken lightly, nor should our present status before God be for granted. Daily, until the coming of the Lord, we should live lives in awesome awareness of the great goodness which we have and humbly submit to that transforming power of His Word. This transformation will only be complete when the Lord Jesus accounts us worthy to be made equal unto the angels through the gift of divine nature and eternal inheritance in His kingdom. In the meantime, until all comes to pass, as God has promised, the just shall live by faith. This was the fifth miracle performed by Elisha. Five, we know, is the number of grace. Typically, this widow symbolized the Jewish people under the law, to which they were in debt to its commands. Paul tells us that every Israelite is a debtor to do the whole law. The debt being paid means that the redemption can only be found in Christ, and that to live on the rest, as the widow was instructed, will be eternal life in the kingdom. Our next event, a gift of life. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he turned thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, he shall turn in thither. First question, where is Shunem? Right up here towards the top of the map, 4 to 5 miles above Jezreel, is where we find Shunem. This is a shot of Shulam, which by historical accounts they believe is where Shunem was. This was taken, labeled as prior to 1914. And I want you to remember what the roofs of the houses look like, because we're going to talk about that in a little bit. So keep in mind the roots. And, it, you know, think of how long the houses have not changed. From the days of Elisha to here, the structures are the same. They haven't changed. This is a shot of modern-day Shulam, or Shunem, which is believed to be about the location of Shunem. And what we want to notice here is this road here, because we're going to talk about what things did this woman witness that occurred on that road, and perhaps as Elijah and Elisha went by on that road to Carmel. If I got my direction straight, we're looking to the south in this direction. We find Shunem mentioned several times in scriptures. When the Philistines prepared to attack Saul's army, they assembled at Shunem, where they controlled the coastal highway. The beautiful young woman, Abishag, whom David's servants brought to minister unto him, came from Shunem. Shunem means double resting place. And I leave it to you to think about how that name fits in with what we're going to talk about. Anyway, we're introduced here to a woman, described as a great woman. And we have to ascertain here, well, great in what sense? And this contrasts with the certain woman we read about in the first part of 2 Kings 4. Was it great in wealth? Possibly. Possibly. Great in magnitude or importance amongst the people of Shunem? That could be as well. But this woman was not great simply because of her wealth or the position of the family. The events we talked about with the widow, we were discussing as she was a natural Jew. The Shunammite here, we're going to see, is very much a spiritual Jew. The Chaldee has this recorded as a woman fearing sin instead of a great woman. A woman fearing sin. So I think that gives us an idea of her character. She stands in contrast to another great woman who lived just to the south in Jezreel, and her name was Jezebel. Even though we're not given her name, she is a striking contrast to Jezebel, and her virtue is quickly apparent. She was a woman given to much hospitality. In Romans 13, Paul enumerates 20 commands to the regulation of brethren in their relation with one another. And among them we read, distributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality, sundry practical duties in our relationship. Again, think of Brother Bob's comments Friday night. The NIV has, share with God's people who are in need. The connotation here is to fellowship. This implies that we personally feel the needs of others and desire to share the joys and the sorrows of life, in particular with those who have been called apart. She manifested qualities much like the virtuous woman. She stretched out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hand to the needy. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth Yahweh, she shall be praised. She appears to have been ready to help out of the abundance that her family had. And as we see, she feared or revered Yahweh. We can quickly relate to the hospitality of this woman, since we as Christadelphians today experience that hospitality in our travels, both with individuals and at times like this where we come together to discuss God's Word. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." The object of this duty is to all men. We're not to confine our charity or our hospitality within too narrow bounds as the scribes and the Pharisees did. We should be ready to help any as far as we are able. But in the exercise of it, we are to have a special regard for those who share the same hope. This, as we will see, is the character of the Shunammite. This is not the only account of this woman. For time, we're not going to be able to cover what happens in 2 Kings chapter 8. But I would like to hear some thoughts, if you will take a look at that, 2 Kings chapter 8. Because she was told to flee for the famine. She leaves for 7 years, comes back. Elisha's not there. She comes before the king. Gehazi's there talking to the king about the events that happened. And the king is not mentioned by name, but as the king. Take a look and see what kind of thoughts come to your mind on the typical aspects of what occurs at that point. Anyway, you think about the events that this woman could possibly have witnessed looking out her window to that road that we mentioned earlier. Perhaps seeing Elisha and Elijah traveling to Carmel, or Elisha racing Ahab's chariot, or hearing the events to the south concerning Naboth's vineyard, or perhaps of Jezebel herself. But whenever Elisha's travels took him near, it says that he turned in verse 8. Literally, he would turn aside because of the hospitality that he was shown by this Shunammite. And it became his habit to do so because it was a refreshing moment for him. Edersheim writes, "Shunam seems to have preserved something of the old Israelitish spirit, some of that purity, earnestness, impulsiveness, and we had almost said intenseness, which even long afterwards characterized northern Palestine and the people of Galilee. A sturdy sense of independence, combined with reverent simplicity, warm home affections, earnest religiousness, and an unwavering spiritual faith. Such are the ideas which we have learned to associate with Shunam. And the very physique of this population seems to have corresponded with this moral healthiness." Apparently, Shunam was not the only home of wealthy men, but also of fair women, such as the lovely Shulamite who ravished Solomon's heart. We take a look at that, and we find that Shulamite in there is the same as Shunam. She constrained Elisha to stay, to eat, to partake of what they could offer him. We read of a similar instance in Acts chapter 16. Let's turn over there. Acts 16, verse 14, again dealing with another woman. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Same type of hospitality that was shown by the Shunammite. And it says that she constrained, the word there constrained being to compel by entreaty. Obviously, there was a great desire on the part of this woman to show hospitality to Elisha. Elisha was not seeking for hospitality, yet he found it. Likewise, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, experiences the same thing with those he traveled with. Jesus does not force his demands on us. We must open that door when he knocks to let him in and to know that we want him to come in. Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and I will sup with him and he with me. The knocking here is urgent, especially at the doors of the Laodicean hearts, to awaken them and us to the responsibility we have to Christ. You know, we heard today that we are living in Laodicean times. So we've got to figure how we fit in that picture. This woman obviously knew that he was a prophet. Verse 9, it says that she perceived. Perceived here is to come to know, just as what we read of the widow of Sarepta in 1 Kings 17. It says, I know that thou art a man of God, that the word of Yahweh is in thy mouth, and it is truth, when Elisha had revived her son. So it was a decision based on a careful study. It wasn't a sudden assumption that she had made about Elisha. This woman had an understanding and a love for God. There would be a common bond, a sharing, a fellowship with the prophet. And I think we'll stop here for tonight and we'll pick up with the discussion here of the house and what they had done for Elisha to make provisions for him staying there.